The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 36. All right, the first priority of every believer ought to be to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a royal imperative that is found in the book of Peter. But the way to do this has been established by God himself in the pages of Scripture. And that begins with face-to-face teaching in a sound local church. This is where the Christian life begins. Those who are not consistent under face-to-face teaching do not develop any spiritual momentum, do not grow up like they should, because the reality is this is God's chosen venue. And so as we start here, we are here to learn the principles of the truth that will allow you to apply them in the angelic conflict. And that begins first, of course, with assembly. Second, you must be in fellowship. You have to supply other factors like intellectual honesty, positive volition, the desire to know God's plan, and humility. The willingness to admit that you don't know it all, that you need to grow up. And these sorts of things will take the believer well along the path to maturity if he adheres to them consistently over the course of his phase two. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship if necessary to rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for study so you can profit from the information, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you have provided so that we can assemble together and continue the pursuit of your plan. We recognize that ultimately, if we are to be successful, this has to be our first priority in life, that we cannot put other things ahead of the teaching of sound doctrine, spiritual growth, and all the things that lead ultimately to blessing in your plan. We thank you for the grace that you have provided so that we can continue to assimilate your plan. All that is done in terms of living grace, in terms of the local church, in terms of the function of the pastor, and these things that are necessary in order to get sound doctrine to believers in the last days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been here dealing with this section, which has focused on God's eternal plan that has been worked through from beginning to end already in God's mind. Certainly we are still awaiting the full fruition of the plan, but the fact is, it is just as certain, the glorification factor is just as certain as the foreknowledge factor, which was in eternity past. And so, given the light of God's perfect plan, that he has all this under control, that this is all moving toward his predetermined destination, his predetermined conclusion, and that conclusion is to reveal his glory and to share that glory with those who will avail themselves of it. So, because of all of this, really everything Paul said, but specifically the most recent thing, he deals with this from a forensic or a legal standpoint. If God is for you and he is the judge of the universe, who did not obviously skimp in terms of providing salvation, did not spare his own son, will he hold out on any other thing? And who can legitimately press charges against those that God has elected? Elected to mercy. They want to condemn them. So then he looks at it from another angle. This angle of condemnation that flows out of the love of Christ. And the things, and again, this should be taken as a subjective genitive, the love Christ has for us. He is the one loving in the context. That his love for us is such that things cannot effectively derail that, either from, as we saw previously, a legal standpoint, or now from the matter of his personal involvement with a believer. That Christ is personally involved in this idea of intercession, just as the Holy Spirit was previously in verse 26 and 27. So Christ is seen to intercede for the believer at the right hand of God as well. So these kinds of things, the question here is put in by the translators because they understand that it flows off of this first question in verse 35. But this is to indicate that things like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword are all things that are available out there. They're all things that are potentials, but they ultimately will not separate us from the love of Christ. Any of these things may happen to the believer. And again, one would look at the phase two of a believer who is in famine or nakedness and say, well, that's not a productive outcome. But ultimately, God's not just worried and concerned, of course, with the phase two outcome of this. He is predestined things to a conclusion that relates to eternity future, that relates to the glorification of the believer. And that may lead through the path, a path the believer can have, of any of these things. It can include any and all of these things may come to pass. But if they do, they still don't derail the plan of God. They still don't separate us from the love that Christ has for us, which certainly was manifested in his death. And that's why he, in that verse 34 there, who is he condemns, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, is he who died. He stresses his death first because that corresponds with the Father giving him over for us all, delivering him over for us all. So the will of both members of the Godhead, and of course now as we know the Holy Spirit as well, the will of the Father is to save people first and then to keep them saved. Nothing's going to change that. He has a destiny marked out for these people. And as we're going to find out in chapter 9, this is all based on his mercy, his sovereign choice of who he saves and who he doesn't. And the reality is that God is not under obligation from a legal standpoint. Other aspects of his essence may make it so. But from a righteousness and justice standpoint, he had no obligation to save anybody in the human race ever. And so this idea that anyone can presume upon the mercy of God will be shot down definitely in the next chapter. One should not presume that God owes anybody salvation. He certainly does not owe anybody salvation. And the reality is he will provide salvation, but it's according to his sovereign will. Now our verse tonight, just as it is written. This is a typical formula that Paul uses to introduce quotations from the Old Testament, which he obviously deems as authoritative. Just as is exactly as, or even as, it's a compound of it's kathos, kata, and hos, according to which, or just as, exactly as. It is written as grapho, and this is always in a perfect, because the perfect tense conveys action in past time that is still on record. Paul perceives the word of God as one, having been written in the past by men, but two, still being on file and still being valid as the word of God. Just as, exactly as it is written. That, and then hoti here, functions as it does, H-O-T-I, in many cases, and it introduces content. So it's not really translated the New American Standard, it's really translated by the quotation marks. Just as, for your sake, is this preposition eneka, E-N-E-K-A, eneka, a preposition that introduces the cause or reason for something, for this reason, or for the cause of you, literally, for your sake, your cause, on account of your person and what you have done in history. Sue is the pronoun. On for your sake is fine the way they've translated this. We are being put to death. Present, passive, indicative of thanatao. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-O. Thanatao means literally to kill somebody or to die, really. It's a passive. We are dying or being put to death. And again, because of the nature of this, it is a nomic present. That means it's something that's true at any time you look at it in history. God's people have always been persecuted. Beginning with Cain and Abel, right on through till today, God's people are being persecuted. And in the worst case scenario, that persecution leads to death. That persecution leads to martyrdom. It doesn't say who the agent is. It's a passive. It says for his sake. It doesn't ever pronounce, again, the agent of who is doing all of this. But the fact it's viewed as nomic is also seen in the phrase that follows, all the day, the whole day. H-O-L-O-S is the adjective, halos, the whole, entire, or complete, and then the definite article with the word hemera, the word, the Greek term for day. All day long. And that's the way they've translated it. Whole of the day is equivalent to all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We were considered as an aorist passive indicative of legizomai. Now you may remember this verb, L-I-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. This word first means to reckon mathematically, to calculate or compute something. It was then became a term that was used for other types of computations, but specifically computations involving debits and credits. This is our word impute. That is the same way it's translated here, but not here, but earlier in Romans. But here it means to calculate or reckon or consider something. And again, it's passive, first person plural, we were considered. As, sets up a simile here, hosts, as or like, the comparative conjunction, as or like sheep, probaton. P-R-O-B-A-T-O-N. That is the Greek term for sheep. It's a nominative, neuter, plural. Again, sheep is the same. Sheep is singular, same singular as plural, but in this case it is parsed as a plural. Sheep of slaughter, literally. Sheep, and again, you could translate this genitive here, again, as a destination, a genitive or a genitive of purpose. Sphage, S-P-H-A-G-E. Sphage is only used three times. It means to butcher, slaughter, or massacre. And so the idea of destination or purpose even, sheep that were there destined for slaughter, characterized by slaughter, or destined for slaughter. But, strong adversative conjunction, Allah, begins the next verse. But, in all these things, in spite of all of this, in these things, in, among, or during, depending upon how you want to translate the preposition here, in, with the locative of the near demonstrative houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Houtos, again, a plural here, a neuter plural, so you would translate it, these things. In all these things, or in spite of all these things, all of them, these in these things, all of them, and it's more emphatic in the Greek because he follows it with the adjective pos, where normally this would precede the term houtos. In these things, every one of them, all of them, all the things he has just previously mentioned, which suggests that these things again do happen to believers. That every outcome in phase two is not, as the prosperity preachers promise, and that you're not always going to be healthy, wealthy, and wonderful every moment of your existence, and that God owes Christians that as a matter of course. He does not. He doesn't owe anyone anything. This is where the presumption on God is a problem that the human race has. They presume on God very often. You hear it in their speech when they make statements like, if there's a God, why does he allow evil? Well, you presume that you know what it's all about then with that statement. If there's a God, well, okay, so you're suggesting maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But why does he allow evil? Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean God doesn't understand it. And the arrogance of the human race is to presume that God owes them explanations for anything. The argument coming up in the next chapter is God is the sovereign creator of all things. As such, number one, he has the sovereign right to do with anything he's created what he chooses to do with it. This is a fundamental rule of law, and that is the law of ownership. Property is a fundamental rule of law. And it's in every culture. You don't go anywhere that they don't have laws about property. And for a good reason. The laws are there to protect people. And so the human race, again, has this idea maybe that, well, God owes everybody salvation. No, he doesn't. He doesn't owe everybody salvation. He doesn't owe everybody an explanation even. God is free to do what he wants, when he wants, just as you are. But see, the human race likes to reserve volition to themselves, but deny it to God, the inventor of volition, as it were. And so the creator of volition. So again, this idea, all these things refer to the bad things just mentioned. And may even include the previous things about being condemned or people bringing charges. That may be a part of it too. But certainly that list of, you know, all the bad things there at the previous verse. But in these things, all of them, we are overwhelmingly victorious. The verb here you have is a compound, huper nikao, huperniko. One time, this is the only time it's used here, it's a unique term in the Bible, to be completely victorious, to be more than a victor. Now, I don't know, again, the idea here is something beyond what one would consider the norm. I mean, we understand, like when you go to the Olympics, say there, you get 3 medals, gold, silver, and bronze. Well, how do you get something better than gold? If you win, you win. And you're the victor. But he says we're more than victors. Huper means beyond. The preposition here has the idea of beyond a success. That we manage to make it through in spite of all these things. Whatever Satan can throw at us. That the adjusted believer is going to make it through because of the power of the Spirit, the intercession of the Lord, and his positive volition. Those are the three things that will get it done. And obviously, if you're not positive, well then, no, you're not going to be victorious. If you're negative, if you're intermittent, if you're here, there, or a little there, you know, when you do apply when it suits you, you don't when it don't. Priorities are not really Bible class and application. They get fit in some people's agenda. But not as the main priority. And that's not acceptable. Frankly, that's not acceptable from positive believers. So here it means to be more than a victorious, more than victorious. Through dia here with the genitive introduces the intermediate agent that makes this possible. The one having loved us. Him who loved us is the way they translated it. Again, you've got the intermediate agent. Having loved is agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. Again, the emphasis on that Greek word for love is love that places the best interest of the object as the first place. Love that puts the best interest of the object first. Not how you feel about it. That's phileo type love. That you have an attraction or an emotional attachment to someone or something. That's that kind of love. Agapao is love that places the object first and will do what is in the best interest of the object. And certainly one from reading Romans to this point could not argue that God has done everything he could in our best interest. I can't think of anything Paul has left out here. That God has taken all this into consideration and that he loved us by putting our needs above even his own. When we were his enemies, he loved us. He sent his son to die for us when we were alienated and hostile in mind. So it wasn't because he felt a certain way either. By the word phileo is almost never applied to God. It occasionally is. God does have an emotional attachment to truly positive believers. Not so much for the rest of them. Not really. But he still loves them. He will do what's in their best interest. But the word phileo is used far more often of people and how they feel about things. This is the word that's used primarily of God's love. Because God's love is such that he always puts the best interest of the object first. No matter how he feels about it. Because again, phileo, emotional type love, you don't have any emotional attachment to your enemies. I guarantee you, you don't. You don't sit around and think nice thoughts about them. And just hope for the best for them every day. You have no attachment to them whatsoever, but you can still apply doctrine towards it. Not, again, based on how you feel about it. That doesn't enter into it. Okay, so exposition here of these two verses. One, Paul has just provided a list of things that are not capable of separating the Christian from the love that Christ has for him. It is evident that he continues with the specific idea of the sword. In mind, since he focuses on the matter of believers being killed. As he moves into verse 35, the link is that matter of sword, which represents death of some sort, generally a violent death, but it could be death in warfare, death through capital punishment, death through persecution, and all of that. But it has the idea of a violent death. Two, he goes on to cite an Old Testament passage that is designed to reinforce the truth that the true people of God have always faced sufferings in this world. The citation is from Psalm 44:22, and his exact quote from the Greek of the Septuagint. So, and again, it represents the Greek very distinctly. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And so the Greek here, again, is exact. The Greek of this part here, down here, with where the Greek of Psalm 42 is. Although the numbering is off because of the Septuagint. There, you'll notice that sometimes I'll get numbers wrong on verses, and sometimes I'm looking at the Septuagint verse, which doesn't always match up with the English version. The Greek version is occasionally different, as it is here. You can see that the English versions all have this as verse 22, and the Greek has this as verse 23, the Septuagint does. Well, three, this citation is certainly germane, since the writer of the psalm is bemoaning the fact that even those that have been loyal to God are still being exposed to various forms of suffering, humiliation, and even death. And the psalm itself talks about the fact that the reality that God has allowed his people to suffer, that he's blessed them too. He starts out in verse 1 in 44:1. Our fathers told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand you drove out the nations, then you planted them being the fathers. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and with their own arm they did not save them. But your right hand, your arm, and the light of your presence, for you favored them. And so he says, this all works very well, generally speaking. Though through you, verse 5, we will push back our adversaries. We will trample down those who rise up against us. I will not trust in my bow, neither will my sword save me, but you saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. And Selah is it's a pause marker there. It's a sort of a finishing marker for that section of thought. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. And you do not go out with our armies, and you cause us to turn back from the adversary. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us a sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way, yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals, and have covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of our heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And his argument here is it's not because they're under discipline or judgment that this has happened, but that this is the norm for the people of God in the world that have been set apart to his plan, is that the cosmos hates them and can turn on them at any given time and can turn on them with a vengeance and will do whatever they choose to do then at that point. They feel that it's their game. This citation is certainly germane, since the writer of the psalm is bemoaning the fact that those who have been loyal to God are still being exposed to various forms of suffering, humiliation, and death. And for the tenor of the angelic conflict has always been such that the forces of darkness are perpetually arrayed against the adjusted believer. The underlying attitude of the cosmic system towards God's people has been the same throughout history. And again, our primary enemies, we can't see. They obviously are restricted in some ways as to what they can do because of God has to allow for the function of volition and all of that. So if he has to allow for the function of volition, and let's say I want to grow to maturity and have great blessing in eternity, maximum in rewards, then he can't let Satan kill me before I do that, if that's really my volitional desire. Now, if it's not, well, then, you know, all the bets are off. But if it is, then God has to honor that and protect that. And he's developed various ways, of protecting volition, not the least of which is nationalism. All this move to internationalism. I mean, we got a president stuffing immigrants down our throat again. That we don't need. And see, and the problem is with the media and all of this, we wouldn't have any clue any of this was going on in Syria if we lived 100 years ago. No clue. Wouldn't care. Could care less. Wouldn't bother us. Nobody would miss a night's sleep. Nobody would say anything. 200 years ago, they never would have known. Impossible to know. And yet he wants to, who's going to pay to bring all these refugees over here, by the way? Is that going to be free? Or is the American taxpayer going to put the bill? And then we're going to force them into states that say, we don't want it because the Congress and the president does not have this power. This is another deal of usurping the Constitution, doing an end around a bit, because this power was never promised to the federal government. And as the Constitution specifically says, if it's not promised to the federal government in here, it is expressly reserved for the states. And so we have a dictator up there who thinks he's going to continue to shove illegals down our throat. What in the world is wrong with this man? Well, he's evil to the core. That's part of what's wrong with him. And he takes orders from people that want this kind of thing happening. As we continue to ship out all of our jobs and then bring in more people to put on the federal dole. Who's going to support these people, by the way? These people aren't going to have jobs. How many of them even are going to know the language? Oh, but don't let that stop you in your human good do-gooderism. But guess what? We'd never know anything about this if it was 100 years ago. It wouldn't matter to us. And we wouldn't certainly be involved in trying to ship people halfway around the world. I mean, even if we did know about it, we'd never get involved in that 100 years ago. You'd like to hope, anyway. Well, so God's people here, it's always been this way, and the forces of darkness are such that they are constantly assaulting freedom and volition and these types of things through various things they do. Well, five, beginning with Cain and Abel, the negative and hostile are seen to engage in the persecution of those that represent God, which can culminate in the ultimate act of violence. Genesis 4:8 talks about that. That is the story, in fact, of Cain and Abel. Cain told Abel his brother. Now, we're not told what it was he told him. That part is never really given anywhere in the Bible. And it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slaughtered him, killed him. And that is commented on, by the way, in 1 John. We just have a vague, well, not vague, but I mean, it's certainly general explanation here of what has happened. He rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. 1 John gives a commentary, a New Testament commentary on that act, and expresses it for what it actually was. And the exhortation, of course, and this is an exhortation Paul has, Peter has, James has, John has, all of them have it, that the exhortation that Jesus left with the disciples, that we love one another in verse 11. And not as Cain, not act as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And what you've got here is actually, of the evil one is a reference to Satan, clearly. That's the big thing right now, is that he was of the evil one. This is the same one God prays, Jesus prayed, in fact, we're to pray, deliver us from the evil one. And Jesus prayed for that, deliver them from the evil one. And slew his brother. The interesting thing here is the verb that is used. It's not a verb for murder or kill. It's a verb for offering up sacrifice. In fact, it is the cognate verb from our noun that we see at the end of verse 36 in Romans there. Romans 8, that last noun, sheep of slaughter. And sheep of slaughter means, again, sheep destined for slaughter or something to that intent. But this is a religious word for a religious slaughter. So what the deal was with Cain and Abel was when God told Cain, your works, the works of your hands are rejected. Because he'd already specified what kind of offering he wanted. He wanted a blood offering. Cain and Abel both knew. See, that to impute not lack of knowledge to them is to miss the point of all of this. They both knew what the deal was. One of them was positive, one of them was not. So the positive one does it God's way. What a shock. The negative one won't do it God's way, no matter what. And so he said, you want a blood sacrifice? Here's your blood sacrifice. And he took a sacrificial knife and slit Abel's throat in the field and bled him to death like you would a sacrifice. An animal sacrifice. That's the mentality of Cain. That's the viciousness of negative volition. How they really feel about you deep down. They would slice your throat open in a heartbeat, most of them, if they could. If they knew what the issues were, what you stand for, and all of that, they would get rid of you. They're not interested in you. They may act like they're friendly on the surface, but they're really not interested in you. Don't be fooled by the cosmos. Too many believers are fooled by the cosmos. Why? Well, too many believers spend too much time out there hobnobbing with them is part of the problem. But don't do that either. So he was of the evil one and slaughtered his brother as a sacrifice. And for what reason did he slaughter him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. Because, again, we've been warned it's going to happen. Six, the prepositional phrase here, for your sake, is to be understood in the sense that their allegiance to God is the basis for their persecution among the nations. In that limited sense, the church parallels the history of Israel, particularly under dispersion, as they are scattered among the various nations of the world and often find themselves at the mercy of hostile and vicious opponents. And again, every time you hear the word Christian, don't immediately assume we're talking like Christians in the Bible. In some cases, they may be Christians, but sometimes that term is loosely applied to anybody that professes any sort of nominal Christianity. They could be, whether they're even believers or not, it's really up for grabs. You know, when they say the Muslims and the Christians, it's not really just Christians and Muslims over there fighting. I mean, although that is some of the basis for the conflict. But the Muslims aren't necessarily the ones doing this either. It's a radical arm of the Muslims. And this religion, unfortunately, breeds hostility, hatred, and murder. Because the religion is based in false doctrines and doctrines of demons and darkness. Well, what do you expect it's going to foster if it's rooted in Satan? It's going to foster the very same types of things that we expect from Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. He can't tell the truth. He's a liar because the truth's not in him. And so you have this going on over there. And obviously they don't like, quote, Christians. But again, they're not talking about like believers on doctrine when they say Christians over there. That's not at all what they mean necessarily. So again, the whole point is here, it's their allegiance to God that's the basis for this. It's not just because of anything else. That the persecution comes because of allegiance to the Father. So again, the church finds itself in the similar situation to Israel, particularly when they were under dispersion, because we're scattered throughout the nations of the world and have to deal with these people that are hostile. And we know they're hostile. We've been briefed on it. Well, one of the primary reasons for the persecution of the Jews was the matter of their religious separation from the nations of the world. God made it plain to the Jews that he had separated them from the world and that they were to maintain that separation. Leviticus chapter 20. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated. So he didn't. Well, of course, he tells them to maintain their separation. But he said specifically, this is my will for you. It's to be separate from the cosmos. I've never wanted my people out there with these people. Now, we have to live among them. we have to be able to deal with them. I mean, they're at your bank, they're at your grocery store, they're at your school, they're everywhere you go. They're at your job. But to socialize with them, to establish relationships with them, that you don't have to do. And when you do establish a relationship with somebody who's negative, know that you are sinning. Do not rationalize it. If a person manifests negative volition, there comes a point where you've got to remain aloof from them. You've got to. As a believer, you run the risk of being dragged down. You get divine discipline. I've watched certain people, they associate with certain people, and a lot of things go bad for them when they do. And that's not good. You don't want things going against you. I don't want things going against you. But the important thing here is that God first is the author of this separation. They didn't dream this up. This isn't a doctrine that some man came up with. God did it. He said, I want you to be separate. And so I've set up a system to emphasize this. The law of the clean and the unclean. What's that to teach? Separation. So 9, in a similar fashion, the adjusted believer is expected to maintain a separation from the cosmic system as a part of his service to the Lord. This becomes incumbent upon us as believers because, again, the real issue, the real problem is the matter of the fact that we really don't have anything in common with these people. And that's where he starts this sort of command. But he tells them, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Any kind of partnership. Doesn't matter what it is. I mean, certainly not marriage, certainly not business. So, you know, pick any kind of a partnership you might want to enter into with somebody. Don't do it with unbelievers. Whatever it is. This is, again, here, an imperative. One of the royal imperatives. Do not be bound. Stop becoming unequally yoked, literally, is what he's got. It's heterozugos. Or heterozugeo, rather, the verb. And that means to be under the yoke of a different kind. Or with someone of a different kind. Like you wouldn't take an ox and put him in the same yoke pairing with a small donkey. You just don't do that. It's not done. The animals have to be matched somewhat in size and strength and other factors. And the smart farmer knows all this. This isn't new news. I mean, this is something he recognizes. So don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawless? What fellowship has light with darkness? And the presumed answer to all these questions, of course, is none. None or nothing. What partnership? None. What fellowship? None. What harmony? None. And that's even a word that we get a word for symphony from. To sound with. How can the people of Christ and the people of Belial, which means the worthless one, harmonize together? This is a tantamount to saying Jesus has to be able to harmonize with Satan. Now, do you really believe that happens? Because I don't. I don't ever see that as an issue. So why would believers go out and attempt to harmonize with unbelievers? And I mean, and in the deal, it's the idea of harmonizes in singing, but harmonize also in the sense of trying to create or maintain harmony with them. What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Answer to that is nothing. They have nothing in common. They're of completely different ilk. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. Of course, the implication of this is if you don't do these things, that he's not going to welcome you. You're not going to see the full benefits of God's fatherhood in your life, which you want to see, I presume. And you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So 10, this can certainly result in persecution for the believer, since those in the devil's world are opposed to the principles of light and truth that the Christian represents. We know for a fact they hate the light, they run from the light because their deeds are evil. That's just the nature of people. If you get into a conversation of any kind with somebody who's negative, all you got to do is steer it around the doctrine for about 20 seconds, and see how long that conversation lasts. Because they will run for the darkness, I guarantee you. They will want to, if not physically, I've had some people literally try to physically get away from me. I've had other people who just mentally wanted to get away but couldn't. For whatever reason, they were stuck there. But this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Well, as believers, we're the light of the world. So guess what? They're not going to be attracted to us unless they're positive. Unless they're interested in God's plan, they're not going to like you properly. And particularly if you are articulating the principles of the truth as found in the scriptures. The principles of sound doctrine. Because it will expose them. That's exactly one of the things that I've seen happen over the years when people were under their sin natures and wouldn't corral them and rein them in. The Word of God just kicked the living crap out of them. And I didn't go out of my way to do that. I didn't have to. Because those who are negative and those who are going negative are playing a really bad game that they're not going to win. And the Word of God is dead set against them. And again, my experience has been stick with the text and it'll address these issues. So additionally, they may view him as having a superior attitude because he remains aloof from their pursuits, which surprises and may even anger them. 1 Peter 4:4. And he tells us that we better plan on suffering, that's part of the deal. We better get prepared with that. He said, arm yourselves with that same purpose. In verse 1, and he said, the time is past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And this isn't all the Gentiles do, but this is just a sort of generalized list of the types of things they pursue. Sensuality, sexual things, deviance, normal and abnormal. They pursue these things. Lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, all of these things. And then abominable idolatries gets into their religious life. Quote their religious life. Whatever that may entail. They may think they're fine. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Fine, let them talk. If they're maligning me and I'm in fellowship, it's not hurting me. And if God chooses to reward for that, that's and he may. I mean, obviously suffering persecution is one of those things that comes under SG3. Obviously just being maligned is not as serious as being killed. There's variation, so I presume the rewards are different. So, there, and also 2 Timothy 3:12. In the prophecy, the context of the last days, the warning about persecutions and sufferings that were the norm. Again, when Paul talked about them, just as a matter of fact, they happened to me at Antioch. You've been there, you've seen all this, Timothy, you were there. Timothy knew. And indeed, verse 12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But one thing we can count on, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. And that's the nature of people out there. They want deception. They want darkness. God gives it to them. And not that's going to do them any good in the long term. They're going to wish they hadn't. Well, 11, every believer must understand the reality that the cosmic system will not be inclined to treat him any differently than it treated his Lord. If you expect that, that would be an unrealistic expectation because we could argue again from the greater to the lesser. If they mistreated God's greatest servant, what will they do to the lesser ones? And the answer is, you would expect the same or worse. And that's kind of what Jesus alluded to in that sort of enigmatic statement he made as he was carrying, or they were proceeding along after the scourging and toward the crucifixion site. And he turns to the women behind him and says, if they do this to the green tree, what are they going to do to the dry tree? And what's he talking about? He's talking about, if they do this to me, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who actually has life, offers life, what do you think the Romans are going to do to you spiritually dead Jews down the road? That's the dry tree, the spiritually dead Jews. And in that context, he lets them know, you may think that this is all okay because at this point, of course, the leadership of Israel had engineered it. But he says, don't worry, your day's coming. If this is what the Romans do to a righteous man, what are they going to do to you people? And again, the tree symbolizing not a nation, a person. He was the person. He was the green tree. And they are the dry trees. And they're going to find out. The fires of persecution will strike them. If the world hates you, here, first class condition, and it's presumed that they do, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. See, you're under God's special blessing, under God's special care. But they don't like that. Why would they like that? They're not under his special care. But many of them actively hate God. Now, some of them are more passive about it. I get it. They just ignore him. I'm not sure which one's better. Probably better off actively hating him. At least you know who you are. If you just sort of passively try to ignore him, well, then you're just really trying to duck the issue. And that won't help you. And also, verse 25, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. What did Jesus ever do wrong to anybody? And the answer is nothing. And they murdered him. So, as a believer, what do you think? How's it going to go for you? How much wrong will you have to do for them to turn on you? None. No, you won't have to do anything wrong. They will turn on you the second it gets nasty. And it won't take long for it to get nasty, sadly, unfortunately. Well, 12, the verb thanatao, being put to death, should be classified as a nomic present, which is a general statement of fact. It does not indicate that believers are being put to death right this second, but that this has and does occur at all times during history. Again, we see it from literally Cain and Abel, first two brothers, right on through to Antichrist in Daniel's 70th week when they're slaughtering believers willy-nilly, right and left. And it appears the method of operation seems to be the guillotine, beheading. That seems to be the way they want to do this. Here, the passive voice here leaves the agent unexpressed. But there is little doubt that the human agents who murder believers are simply acting as the tools of Satan, who is the agent that ultimately sponsors the killing of the people of God. John 8:44, where Jesus provides his assessment of not only the religious leaders, but of their father, their spiritual father. You are of your father, the devil. In other words, you are unbelievers and you emulate the reality of who your father is. Just as in families, you notice family traits and characteristics, genetic things that are passed on, where you can tell, say, sometimes just by looking or by various behaviors or actions, you can say, oh, well, that's so-and-so's son. You can just tell. You know. That's what Jesus is saying here. You are the children of the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from a beginning. His first subjects were the third of the angels, who he lied to and killed them. They died spiritually because of his lies. Second, people he killed were Adam and Eve. Third one was Abel. And then right on down. Now, he doesn't mind using humans to kill either. And they're such pathetic, the human race is such a pathetic bunch of wretches that people out there don't mind killing. See, there's something wrong with a person that doesn't mind killing. There's something wrong with them, very seriously wrong with them, in fact. If you don't mind killing, that is a natural sort of thing that's ingrained within the human. And yeah, I see it all the time on these nature shows and all this. Total unbelievers, but they don't like killing. Even if they're subsistence living in a subsistence lifestyle, they don't particularly enjoy killing. That is the normal human reaction. And to kill other people, there is no enjoyment that should ever be taken in that. But this is the society we live in now. As we said, Timothy there, he gives him that list in 2 Timothy 3 of how difficult, how dangerous, how perilous times are going to be. So now they'll kill you for crack, meth, you know. This is really deteriorated even from the 70s. And so when I was doing drugs, I never considered killing anybody for drugs. Never considered robbing people for drugs. Never considered, but you know, I guess meth and heroin and crack and all that is not the same as smoking pot. In spite of what your government will tell you. It's not the same. And no, it's not the same by any stretch. I've never heard one time of somebody committing a murder to score a dime bag of weed. Ever. Never heard of it. But yet, these other drugs, they will kill for them. And, you know, so, but they kill for reasons other than that, not just drugs. Sometimes they kill to prove their manhood. This makes you a man if you've killed somebody. No, it doesn't. It makes you a loser. It shows you for what you are. You're a murderer. You're of your father, the devil. And really, you deserve to forfeit your life immediately. That's what needs to happen. Capital punishment should be enforced on these people immediately. But because sentence is not executed against the crime quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. Because we won't punish it. And so, again, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, I'm not sure why they didn't translate this here. The authors of Scripture are very consistent that most often this is used with the definite article. The lie. And what is the lie he's selling people? It's the same lie he sold the angels. It's the same lie he sold Adam and Eve. And it's the same lie that's being peddled in the, quote, New Age movement of today. And that's the lie that you can be your own God. That you can achieve godhood on your own. However you do it. Through meditation, whatever. You can become God. Now, I don't know how he told the angels they were going to do it. Or if he even gave them a plan. I mean, shouldn't one of them have said, hey, wait a second. Okay, I heard you. You're going to make yourself like the Most High, but how are you going to do it? I mean, what's the mechanic? I might want to hear this before I sign up with you. You know, I'd like to know if you really have a plan here. No, he didn't have a plan. Of course he didn't have a plan. How is he going to make himself like God? How do you go from being finite to infinite? How do you go from being having limited power to omniscient, omnipotence, all power? How do you go from knowing some things to knowing everything? Just all at once. I mean, you got to do that. I will become. Like, how are you going to do it? So, no, he was a murderer. There's no truth. When he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and the father of lying, literally. He originated this, and this is the way he acts. And these lies are the tools he uses to kill. Those are his instruments of execution. And that's why we're in this conflict, this angelic conflict, and it's a warfare of viewpoint. We're peddling the truth. I say peddling, let me rephrase that. We are giving away the truth. People are out there peddling lies. And some people will try to peddle the Word of God too. We just don't go for that. But that's another whole deal. Don't get me on that. People charging for doctrine. So, again, how does he kill? He uses lies. Those are his tools. Those are his instruments of execution. All he's got to do is get into your head and convince you of some stupid thing that will turn you from the plan of God, and he has succeeded. And he's constantly working to do it, and he never gives up. And this is the way he works on people. So he said, Paul says, our weapons are not fleshly. Our weapons are the weapons of doctrine. And these are going to tear down the strongholds, the thinking of Satan, that has been manifested and ingrained in this human race out here. That they're ingrained with his thinking. They're ingrained with human good. They're ingrained with the things that are not doctrinal at all. And they love them, and they have no desire to change, frankly. Again, this is to all anybody out there listening that's halfway fundy, I say this for you. The world is not just dying to get saved. They're dying to avoid it. That's the problem. So, again, the fundies out there, well, people just want to know the truth. They're anxious to be saved, and they're sliding into hell, and this is horrible, and wring our hands. And I keep getting these things from people. Got one again today from some guy. God has called me to Peru. Fine, go. Oh, but we want your money to give it, a church to give us money. No. Pass. Not interested. First, I don't know who you are. I don't know if you're trained. I doubt that you're qualified. Most likely, probably not. Probably some fundy that got called by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've run across this even among positive believers. This mysterious Holy Spirit who just does such weird stuff that we can't explain it, but it's the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't act weird. If he tells us to act decently and in an orderly fashion, don't you think he does? No, the Holy Spirit's not all over the place. So, these people, oh my God, the people are dying and going to hell. And oh, wring our hands and cry. Well, guess what? The Bible reads very differently than what they read it. This tells me that unbelievers generally are comfortable. And then in 1 John, you even got another verse that's even stronger than this. 1 John chapter 5. I think it's about verse 19. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world, literally, they say lies in the power, because they have to kind of supply something here. But it says the whole world reclines on the wicked one. And the picture of it is some, you know, like a mother holding a child to her chest, and the child lays back and rests and all that, puts his head on her shoulder and all that. Well, that's how the cosmos is with Satan. They're in bed with him, literally. Not lying down in that sense, but the fact is, mentally, they're in bed with him, whether they admit it or not. And so the whole world reclines in the lap of the wicked one would be a good way to translate this. Satan's their buddy. Well, that doesn't make me feel too good about him. And it's not supposed to, by the way. Well, 14, the statement about being put to death all day long conveys the idea that this is a continual and ongoing reality that comes about because of the world's view of Christians. 15, some have wondered about the change of tenses between the verb thanatao, being put to death, which is a present tense, and the aorist tense of the verb logizomai, we are considered. But the tenses are what one would normally expect, I think, in this context. So the fact is that the cosmos is presently willing, the fact that the cosmos is presently willing to kill Christians is a reflection of their already held view that believers are dispensable. They're not needed or required. They don't think Christians add anything to this world. In fact, if you scratch off just a little below the surface and you get down below the veneer and the facade that unbelievers have on out there, and you got them to express how they felt about the believers, actually, how they felt about Christianity, you would probably be stunned. Because they don't support it, they don't embrace it, and they don't support and embrace those who do. Now, they may tolerate you, or whatever, but that's all they're doing. They're not embracing you by any stretch. They never are going to embrace you. And this is why we have to tell believers, and don't you go out and embrace them. They hate you. And they're not desirous, really, of what you believe in at all. And nor are they going to be. That's just what's sad. So it's a reflection, again, the reason that they're ready to slaughter these people is that believers are dispensable. Shed notes that Romans regarded Christians as cheap and common victims. And of course, they were showed for some times in the Colosseum. Christians were tortured, murdered there for the benefit, the entertainment of the cosmos. Let's kill some Christians. Well, that sounds like a fun play. Let's go watch that one. You don't see that on Broadway, do you? Let's slaughter some people for Satan. I don't think it would have a very long run. I don't think people would really pay for it much. But yet, this is exactly, precisely what goes on and what went on in Rome. And sometimes what's gone on in other times in history. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. And we will continue on here tomorrow night with the rest of this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.